It is a joy to be with you this morning. Again, my name is Jennings Duncan. I bring you greetings from the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, right up the road. If you would turn with me this morning to Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 20 in particular. A couple of words to frame us to this text before we read God's word. We arrive this morning at an oracle of salvation. Isaiah, who is announcing God's just judgment against God's covenant people for their rejection of God's salvation, their rejection of God's covenant ways, he here turns to proclaim that the exile, the impending exile, is not the end of God's saving activity. It is not the end of God's redemptive purposes. Yes, judgment is coming, but God's purposes are still working. The false gods of Israel have failed them, but the covenant Lord is still working, and working wonders for his chosen. Well, let's go to this covenant Lord in prayer before we read his words. Pray with me. Lord of life and author of salvation, there are wonders before us today that we have not the eyes nor the ears to see them, to hear them. Would you grant these by your Spirit? Work wonders among us as we read your words of old. Be with us in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 44, picking up in verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and all the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, life-giving and inerrant word. May he write his richest blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to this, Lord, one more time before we spend our time together talking about this text. Pray with me. Father, use a weak preacher to proclaim the excellencies of your strong arm. Christ has worked salvation. We would see it today. We would grasp it today. We would leave this room built up in this word, or come to it for the first time. Father, by your Spirit, show us your Son. Unite us in one mind so that we may see the wonders before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So much of life is one marshmallow now or two marshmallows later. So much of life is one marshmallow now or two marshmallows later. I have a friend that likes to say this, and the saying is a reference to the Stanford marshmallow experiment, in which children were offered one marshmallow now, or if they could, if they would, wait about 15 minutes, two marshmallows later. I believe the experiment was supposed to test something about delayed gratification. As you can imagine, a great number of these crumb crunchers dove straight into that first marshmallow in front of them. But one marshmallow now, or two marshmallows later, here's the lesson. Good things come to those who wait. Wait for the really good stuff. Those who will pass up the good for the better, the good for the best, the most good often requires us to refuse little lesser goods along the way. There's a great amount of truth in that statement. And I bring this up this morning because I want to address something of how we think about the gospel of Christ this morning. Something of how Isaiah actually radically portrays the options before us today. How are we to think about salvation in God's hand up against the backdrop of any other hope outside of Christ? It is easy for even Christians to slip into a subtle lie of thinking that the gospel is merely the best of options before us. The truest good, we would say, before a buffet of false pleasures. But pleasures, nonetheless, goods that we are passing by. It's easy to find ourselves esteeming the gospel of Christ as lasting treasure, but all the while feeling that those false idols, those false gods, they hold some real loveliness. When Satan knows that the Christian will never, can never, turn his back on the pleasures at Christ's right hand, he will get instead to tempting us to believe that there is nonetheless some real loveliness, some true pleasure which we are required to forfeit in our belonging to Christ. Something wonderful that idol can give us that Christ can't. Maybe that Christ won't. That the gospel of Christ might be best, but we must leave many legitimate, maybe even satisfying goods along our way to our reward in heaven. And then comes Isaiah in chapter 44. And he says, no, no, do you see what is before you today? I have put them side by side so as to make it as clear as can be. It is all or nothing. Salvation is all or it is nothing at all. There is in these words before us a fullness of salvation, a depth of life and comfort and free promise, free gifts that meet our desperate condition. But if you will not have this, this wonderful, this radical, this free, this surprising salvation, there is only folly for you. False gods that promise and promise and promise, but only take. The only other option outside of God's salvation is only nothing, only shame. You'll find both of these words in our passage coupled together in verse 9. You see them there, nothing. Put to shame. These are words used to describe life outside of God's covenant, salvation. And the message is clear. This is all or nothing. This is all or nothing. Hidden in Christ, there is all life. Outside of him, there is only nothing. There is only shame. The gospel of Christ, salvation in God, is not the best among many options. It is not the best among any options. It is the only option worth choosing. This is all or nothing. And Isaiah will seek to prove this to us in two ways. He's going to give us a portrait of this full salvation. Don't you want to see this full salvation before you? And he's going to prove it to us in the negative with a parody of false salvation. It was a little silly reading through that second section, wasn't it? Well, turn with me in verses 1 through 8, where we will see first this portrait of a full salvation. This full salvation, it is life to captives, it is water to the thirsty, it is home to exiles, and it is freely offered by God's covenant mercy according to God's sovereign choice. Note with me first the source of this full salvation, verses 1 and 2. I'll read them. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, who I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. You cannot miss the emphasis here. Two times Jacob and Yeshurun are called my servant, and two times they are called what? Chosen. Chosen. It is the message all across Scripture, apart from ourselves. In spite of ourselves, only for the great love with which God loved sinners does God redeem. He chooses. He saves. Salvation is of him. It is by him. It is not of ourselves. It is not by ourselves. It is announced and pronounced and secured and offered and applied only according to God's sovereign activity. You must get this. Salvation is for sinners. It is not of them. It is not by them. Now, surely somebody is going to say, every time that these Reformed folks get preaching, they get preaching about predestination. They get preaching about God's sovereign activity in saving sinners. And I will take that charge. Do you know why? We preach about this all the time because the Bible preaches it everywhere. The Bible, if it is a symphony, the key that it is written in is the sovereign activity of God in saving sinners. Yes, this full salvation is not founded in ourselves, and therefore it is a free salvation. It is founded in God's perfect decree originating in the love of the blessed Trinity for rebels. For rebels. Isaiah has actually just finished making this point in our text. If you look at me at verse 25 in chapter 43, you might just scroll up a couple verses. Read this with me. I am he who blots out your transgressions. For why? For my own sake. And I will remember not your sins. For why? For my own sake. God redeems according to his sovereign purposes for his own sake. How glorious. Already, we're two verses in. How glorious this full salvation is. I'll entertain an objection. Perhaps one we might have is, how do we reconcile God's perfectly sovereign salvation with the reality of Israel's exile in the book of Isaiah? If God is the author and the accomplisher of this full salvation, how has Israel gotten so rotten? And the text actually addresses this very point. Look at me at that second name applied to Israel in verse 2. Yeshurun. It's a weird name. Means something like upright ones. It's a title only ever used in Deuteronomy around chapters 28 through 31, which you will know are the list of covenant blessings and covenant curses. God says, if you, my people, will keep my covenant blessing, and if you will not, exile, dismay, disaster, disorder, destruction. This name is almost certainly used to bring to mind that God, even amidst the threat of impending exile for Israel, he has kept perfectly faithful to this covenant. You can go read about it in Deuteronomy this afternoon. Yes, exile is a product of Israel's unfaithfulness, not God's unfaithfulness, not an empty wheel. Better said, exile is a product of Israel's unfaithfulness coupled with God's faithfulness to what he said he would do from of old. Rejection of this God and his full salvation, we will see, can only lead to exile, lead to disorder and dismay and destruction. But here in this name, there is also an invitation. So the invitation, little invitation, strange and mysterious as this may seem, though this full salvation we are looking at this morning, of which we are reading, it's announced, it's accomplished, it's applied by this God. It's secured by his own will. He does it for his name's sake. This full salvation contains an invitation. Israel had been told long ago, you can go read about it in Deuteronomy, right around those chapters, if you will return, even when exile comes, when you've abandoned me for centuries, when exile comes, if you will return, if you will repent, you'll be restored. This is how our God deals with sinners. He calls to them. He calls to them to repent, to return. Do not miss this invitation this morning. As it calls to you, it is calling to you for nothing in yourself. You're like Israel, you've blown it, but only according to the love of this God for sinners. And this brings us to the setting of this full salvation. Read with me verse 3, the front part. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. This full salvation is a gift, but it is not like those Christmas gifts or birthday gifts. Something wonderful, perhaps, but ultimately unnecessary. Sometimes something you're wondering, how long do I need to keep this before I pass it along or throw it away? No, this salvation, it is a gift, and it is a gift for dying people. It is water on a thirsty ground. God gives life to dying ground. Israel has merited for itself judgment. It has procured for itself death. And how does the covenant Lord respond? With life, with water. The setting of this full salvation is thirsty, dry ground. This is an IV bag rushed to the hospital bed. This is a breath breathed into the cold lips of an unresponsive body. This salvation announcement comes to infinitely wicked sinners in the sight of an infinitely just God. They have made themselves dry, thirsty ground before the God of life. And here, wondrously, surprisingly, he is healing them. And what is the life that we have read from this full salvation? Here we come to consider it the back of verse 3. Read with me. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. How is God the great reverser of exiles? How is he to reverse this exile we are reading about here? He has bought a people in the past. He has rescued a people from their enemies. But these people, their hearts are far from him. They have hearts that run east of Eden. What hope does this people have of being restored fully or finally, even if they are rescued from exile? They have been rescued before, but now they are back in bondage. God has remained so faithful, but they are so unfaithful. And here comes the great promise of the Spirit. This full salvation brings a new creation. The Spirit who is present at creation, hovering over the waters, will be poured upon this people. The Spirit who writes the law in God's people's hearts, he will keep them faithful. God has promised redemption. We might say justification in 43:25. We just read that. I will blot out your transgressions. And here we see him promise sanctification. God is making a people not just forgiven, but alive. Alive. The book of Acts portrays for us the great fulfillment of this great promise. The Lord Jesus, having been lifted up to justify his people by his atoning work at Calvary, he now makes them able more and more to live for his sake. He sends down that down payment of salvation, the Holy Spirit who makes Christ's people ready to live for him. The Spirit brings life, it breathes life into dry ground, into a thirsty land, and it makes us alive. Christian, do not miss that your God not only calls you unto himself, your God not only calls you unto himself, he keeps you unto himself. That is the fullness of this salvation announced here and before you this morning, forgiveness and life. And we see this clearly in the significance, the consequence of this full salvation. Look at me, or look with me at verse 4. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This Spirit brings life. They shall spring. There is an assurance that this Spirit will bring fruit among that dry land it quenches. Like the Psalm 1 man, these people have been transplanted and founded, planted upon the fountain of life. And do not miss the scope of this full salvation. Verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. This salvation comes not just to covenant Israel, but it is going out. It is bubbling up and spilling over the borders. Those who belong to the Lord God are returning. You see that in the first half of our verse. Those will say, I am the Lord. Another will call upon the name. But also those who do not know this God, those far outside the covenant are coming. They are coming to belong to him as well. They are writing the Lord's name on their hands. They are naming themselves by the name of Israel. Here is the promise now to us in the rear view of redemptive history of the Gentile mission. The Spirit will be poured out on the most desperate of people in a great number will be gathered unto this God. This is truly a full salvation. Now, what is the guarantee of this promise? It almost seems too good to be true. When I hear something amazing said, my first question is, now who said that? Your wife comes home, your husband comes home, and they tell you something utterly novel, astounding, maybe unbelievable. And what do you say? You say, honey, where did you read that? Then finally, do not miss the speaker of this full salvation. Our text is bracketed by the announcement that this announcement comes from the Lord. You've seen it in verse 2. Thus says the Lord. You see it introducing verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord. God is the source of this good news. He is the solution to this desperate problem, and he is also the speaker of this good word. Who said it? Can this word be trusted? It's written in history now, but it was spoken by the mouth of God of old. Trust in the words of this saving God. They surely come to pass. God is the preacher of this full salvation. It is a full salvation. It is a free salvation founded in him and not us. It is a needed salvation that comes to the most desperate of people. It is a life-giving salvation. It keeps them. It is a big salvation. It goes out and calls in. It is a trustworthy salvation spoken by God himself. And it is a salvation secured by this strange, suffering servant that Isaiah has been speaking of throughout the chapters before and after our text. This is a salvation secured by the wounds of Christ. How else could such a wonderful salvation come to be? We do not deserve it. We have actually undeserved it. We stand in desperate need by our sin. And this surprising, suffering servant, this Christ, he graciously stands with a desperate plea. Come and take place in my wound. Trust in Christ's cross, his suffering work for sinners according to his love. He alone holds, and he alone holds forth this full salvation. Trust in this Christ. But in case you missed the point, just in case you are wanting to explore your other options, Isaiah now makes his point again, this time in the negative with a parody we've read of false salvation. Friend, no, there is no other option worth choosing. After all, this salvation, it is all or nothing, the fullness you have read. Consider with me then, briefly, the parody in front of us, this false salvation. Now, I want us to consider first the slavery of this false salvation. Read with me beginning in verse 12 and notice who is doing what. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and he works it over the coals. He fashions it and he works it with his strong arm and he becomes hungry and his strength fails and he drinks and the carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He shapes it into the figure of a man. He cuts down cedars and later, and he makes an idol. He falls down before it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you hear what Isaiah is saying here? Up against the portrait of a God who works wonders, who does all this full salvation for his people, there is a false salvation which works its servants. All who choose not to serve God become slaves to something else. They think they are freeing themselves. They think that their idols are doing something for them. But they are doing everything for their idols. They think that their idols are sustaining them, but they are sustaining their idols. And they live as slaves to them. They work and they work and they work and they work, all while thinking that their idols are working for them. It is a great irony. It isn't even a parody, but it is most of all a tragedy. You think your sin is giving something to you. But friend, know that it is robbing you. It is nothing, and it is taking everything from you. I might illustrate this with an appeal to the children in this room. Children, I won't tell your parents. They're not looking. Have you ever told a lie, and to keep telling that lie, you had to keep telling another lie, and to keep telling that lie, you had to keep telling another lie and inventing new? You think that lie is going to do something for you. It's going to get you out of some jam. But soon enough, you're a full-time employee of that lie. Your idols enslave, your sin enslaves. How different is this false salvation from the full salvation we have read about, which gives life fully and freely at God's expense? Or a word for the big kids, the adults. I want you to imagine a fire, and that fire begins to rise. You feel the heat of temptation. And you think to yourself, if I just throw anything on that fire, anything at all, perhaps this log, it will scatter the rising flame. If only for a moment, I won't feel its heat. I can breathe. But what have you just done? You fed the flame. And in time, it'll grow higher. And it'll require something else to scatter it. And no matter how many times you throw something on that flame, it'll only grow and grow. Because you've been feeding it. It's consuming your efforts. It's rising higher. It's going to consume you. It has you in its jaws. That is how idols work. They promise temporary freedom, momentary freedom. But this false salvation, these false hopes, they only know how to enslave. How different is this false salvation from the full salvation which quenches thirst? Idols will never work for you. They will make you work for them. And we'll briefly consider, too, the silliness of this false salvation. Once we've stepped back and viewed what's happening before us, it seems ridiculous. You read it a minute ago, that the man, he cuts wood and half of it he warms himself. And half of it he bows down and says, "You are my God, deliver me." How can we be so dependent on something? How can he be so dependent on something, so utterly dependent on him? And I think we are meant to laugh here. And then we're supposed to take the lens of this passage and apply it to ourselves with seriousness, with a hard look. What false things might we be hoping in, hoping to sustain us, which works us so hard in its service? You know that sin, Christian, that sin won't satisfy. You know why? Because you've done it more than once. Flee it today. Wake up to its lie, its warped reality. It has you acting silly. Wake up, look at the facts before you, soberly consider them. And to this point, Isaiah ends this passage with words about the seriousness of this false salvation. I'll read 18 and portions of 20. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and that their hearts so that they cannot understand." Verse 20, "He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are at the end two types of people, those to whom say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.' God grants to sinners who will not turn from these false idols that take and take. God grants to sinners who will not turn the deepest desire of their hearts, an eternity away from him. There is a full salvation in front of you and a false salvation too, and they're both painted powerfully plain. But if you will go on rejecting this full salvation and choose something else to be your master, you may, indeed you will, become blind even to the freedom that is in front of you in Jesus Christ. This is a solemn warning. They cannot deliver themselves. Do not let yourself go there. Do not let yourself get there. If you can see this full salvation in front of you today, do not go on thinking that you have tomorrow to turn to it. Take hold of it. Trust in this Christ who gives freely and fully of himself. This full salvation is on display. And it is the only option worth choosing. This is all or nothing. Two applications in closing. Friend, I urge you, if you do not know Christ today, come to him. Come to him today, in this hour, right now. Your false gods, they work you to the bone. But this God is so different. This Christ is so different. He gives of himself fully and freely. Your idols are sustained only by your own slavery to them. But this Christ, he works for his people. He keeps them and saves them and sustains them and loves them and walks with them. Look at his full salvation and come in. And Christian, I urge you too. If Satan cannot have you, and he cannot, he will work to make you an ineffective Christian, so caught up in the false gods of this world. And they are nothing compared to our God in his fullness. His soul-satisfying, keeping grace. Leave those spiritual affairs. Leave those spiritual affairs. Return home. Search your heart. And make sure your rest is in Christ today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord of this full salvation before us, help us who are even in Christ to take firm grasp of the Lord who satisfies before us. Those who are outside, compel them to enter in. This is all or nothing. Impress this into our hearts, Lord, as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.